Welcome to our second class in our Adult Sunday School, Adult Discipleship class on Global Missions. As we get started, I'd like to open us in prayer. Our Father in Heaven, thank you that we can study your word together and particularly think about this morning what you have to teach us regarding the work of global missions, and specifically from the Old Testament, how we see this grand vision of your glory filling the earth, even from the very beginning of the pages of Scripture. We pray that as we study your word this morning, that you would teach us, that you would instruct us, that our hearts would be filled with joy, and that our affections for you would grow, and that we would be more faithful and effective in the work of global missions as a church, as we think about these things together. In Christ's name, amen. As I mentioned last week, we're going to start each class with a brief historical snapshot, a biographical sketch of a missionary from the history of the church. It's a way that hopefully we can just piece together little inspiring stories that will help us to get a grasp on how the church has done missions throughout its history. Today, we're going to talk about a man who we know today as St. Patrick, whom we celebrate on St. Patrick's Day. He was born in the early 400s. This was a time when the Roman Empire was beginning to decline. They were beginning to lose power. He was born in what is now Britain, which is on this far northern border of the Roman Empire. And as the Roman Empire began to lose power, there were marauding bands that began to raid and pillage, particularly up in this northern region. And so when Patrick was around 16, he was captured. He was kidnapped by one of these marauding bands, one of these invaders that had actually come from Ireland into Britain, captured him and others, and taken them back to Ireland. And so he actually lived for 6 years as a slave there in very poor conditions. He was hungry and cold. At the end of those 6 years, he was released, and he was actually able to return to Britain. But later in his 20s, he recounted how he saw a vision of a man from Ireland asking him to return. And this was really a point in his life, spiritual marker for him, where he felt called to take the gospel back to these tribes, these people in Ireland that had been invading, and who were really a godless people. He felt a burden to go back to them with the gospel. And so this was actually right around 410. Rome was sacked. And so being on the northern border of the Roman Empire, many of the civil and military leaders were called back from Britain to come back into mainland Europe, back to Rome and some of the other major cities in Europe. And so Patrick, though, you remember, had this vision of going to Ireland, and so he wanted to stay, and he wanted to go to Ireland. And many people discouraged him from this, that his family even thought that it was a useless effort to go back to these godless tribes, these pagan tribes. But Patrick did that. He, while everyone else was leaving and going back to Europe and back to Rome, Patrick returned to Ireland, and he preached the gospel there. We don't have a lot of records of what specifically happened through his ministry, but we know that many people were converted. We know that there are many monasteries who trace their lineage, their history, to Patrick and his preaching ministry, and those who were converted under his ministry. Many churches were formed, and we see in Patrick then an example of a man who had courage and conviction to go against the norms of his day, to take the gospel to this pagan land, these pagan tribes. It wasn't popular. There were many who said that it was a waste of his time, that it was a dangerous effort, that it wasn't worth going to these pagan tribes. But we see in Patrick an example of courage and conviction. And I pray that as we look at the Old Testament today and next week, we are going to see how the cause of missions is woven through the Old Testament, we too will develop this courage and conviction, fueled by our desire to see God glorified among the nations, and so that we would have that same courage to embrace difficulty and risk and taking the gospel to those who are without Christ. So you remember last week we defined missions as the work of making disciples through preaching the gospel and establishing local churches, typically involving the crossing of cultural, linguistic, and ethnic barriers, and performed by those specifically sent out by the church for this task. And so we talked last week how this work is distinct from evangelism, how when we think of evangelism, we have in mind the work of communicating the gospel, you know, in our neighborhoods, in our schools, in our workplaces, with our extended family, and how this is an important and a vital work to which we're all called. But the work of missions is distinct from the work of evangelism in that it also involves crossing these cultural boundaries, crossing these linguistic boundaries, and that the work of missions is typically performed by those who are sent out specifically by the church for this task. Also reviewing from last week, we talked about how since 1974, the Lausanne Congress, Ralph Winter presented a paper on where he argued for a people group approach. Thinking about missions, when we think about the Great Commission and going to all nations, we now use the language of people groups, these ethno-linguistic groups, people that have a common set of beliefs, a common set of cultural values, common language. And so, just as a review, this is what we're thinking about when we talk about going to all nations to make disciples. All right, so now we're going to jump into the Old Testament. Actually, before we jump into the Old Testament, I'd like to just point out a few books that I've been using, and I'd commend to you if you're interested in reading more on this topic that we're going to be relying on in this class. One is a book called An Introduction to Global Missions. It was put out a few years ago by some professors from Southern Seminary, Zane Pratt, David Sills, and Jeff Walters. This book, Introduction to Global Missions, covers a broad range of topics related to global missions. And it's a very, very helpful book. I commend that to you. Another one that has really been helpful and formative for me in seeing the big picture of how missions fits into the storyline of the Bible, really how the storyline of the Bible is about this grand narrative of God being glorified among the nations. It's a little book called God Dwells Among Us. It's written by G.K. Beale and Mitchell Kim that co-wrote this book. It is a rich resource in seeing the storyline, how missions is woven into the storyline of the Bible. So as we think about the Old Testament and where to start, I actually wanted to just ask you a question. I want you to think about this scenario. If you are a Jew in the time of the New Testament, maybe 60 AD, you know, the time of Paul and the apostles, you're thinking about going to the nations. Think about taking the gospel to the Gentiles. Remember that throughout the Old Testament history, the people of God had basically been coextensive with the nation of Israel. But now Paul is going, you know, he called himself the apostle to the Gentiles. He's going to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, how does Paul justify this shift in focus in his ministry? How does he, what would he quote? What scriptural basis does he have for his ministry to preach the gospel to the Gentiles? And you might think, you might notice he doesn't actually quote the Great Commission. And the Great Commission is what we often think of as where this focus on taking the gospel to all peoples comes from. Well, it isn't the Great Commission. That's not what Paul thought of when he was justifying, giving his reasons for why he was going to all peoples. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts 13. In Acts 13, I'm going to look at a passage where Paul is speaking to Jews, and this is on his first missionary journey, and he is in Pisidian Antioch. He's gathered a group together. He's preaching as it was his practice first to the Jews in the city. And we're going to see, I want you to see how Paul thinks about his own ministry to the Gentiles and what specifically is his scriptural support for his ministry of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. So if you're in Acts chapter 13, we're going to start at verse 44. I'm going to read down through verse 47. So Acts 13, 44. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. So, see, he went to Pisidian Antioch. He started with the Jews. He went to the synagogue. That was his M.O. in his missionary journey. He started with the Jews. And then verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you," meaning to the Jews, "but since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us." He's commanded us to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And he doesn't quote the Great Commission. He quotes Isaiah 49. He says, saying, "I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." So Paul, in his thinking, we could argue with him whether, you know, he's doing the right exegesis or not, but in his thinking, I mean, obviously, that's a joke. He's doing the right exegesis. He is understanding the point, the thrust of Isaiah 49 is that it's a command for the gospel to go to the Gentiles, and that's how Paul made sense of himself going to the Gentiles. I'm sure Jeremy will get into more on this in the text on the New Testament, but you could also look at Acts 15. That's where James is dealing with this question of the gospel going to the Gentiles, and he quotes Amos chapter 9. If you're a Jew in the first century, the Old Testament is your scriptures, and we're going to see today that the Old Testament is filled with a vision of the gospel, of the good news, of the glory of God going to the nations. See, the Bible, it's one story. I mean, I'm sure you know this, but we talk about the Bible being progressive revelation. It's God's unfolding over time of his plan for all of history. But there's one overarching story that unites it all together. One quote that I've heard a long time ago and has stuck with me is from a man named Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, B.B. Warfield, professor at Princeton Seminary in the early 20th century. He said, "The Old Testament may be likened to a chamber richly furnished but dimly lit." Richly furnished but dimly lit. "The introduction of light brings into it nothing which was not in it before, but it brings out into clearer view much of what was in it, but was only dimly or even not at all perceived before." So we can look back at the Old Testament with New Testament light, with what we know to be true from the New Testament. We can see now things that were there, but maybe not as clearly perceived as they would have been originally. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. That's where we're going to start. And I want us to see this week and next week that really even from the very beginning, missions is woven into the narrative, this one big story that unites the whole scriptures, really all of God's revelation. In fact, some people have gone so far as to claim, you know, we talk about a biblical basis for missions. It's kind of using language to prove a point, but I've heard people claim there's a instead of saying a biblical basis for missions, there's a missiological basis for the Bible. It's kind of provocative to say it that way, but the point being that the whole reason why we have the Bible, the whole reason God revealed himself to man, and the whole reason he created the world was to call to himself a people that would fill the earth with his glory. And so there's a purpose of global missions that really drives all of creation and the whole storyline of the Bible. So if you're in Genesis chapter 1, we're going to start today with creation. With the story of Adam and Eve, the fall. We're going to spend quite a bit of time in Genesis, actually. So some of this will be review. We've been preaching through Genesis. We're going to talk about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs, the founding of the nation of Israel. And then hopefully, towards the end, we'll accelerate and consider the history of Israel up to the point of the reign of David and Solomon. If you know the history of Israel, you know that David and Solomon, that was like the high point of the reign of Israel.
where it, after that point, the kingdom was split into two and fell into decline. So the goal today would be to get up to that point, the high point of deal with the prophets and this period between David and Christ, and how this same topic is woven through those writings as well. All right, so Genesis chapter 1. We're going to start in Genesis 1, 26 through 28. I'm sure you've read this before, you've heard it before. This is the sixth day. God is he's come to the point in his creation where he's making man, and he says in Genesis 1, 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" So God creates man in his own image, and he commands him, that's 26 and 27, and then in verse 28, he gives a command to Adam and to Eve. God blessed them, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." So you see, God has here, even in Genesis 1, we see God commanding Adam and Eve to fill the earth, to be fruitful and multiply. We think about that. What is that? That literally means have children, procreate, have more and more children, multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. So God had created Adam and Eve from the very beginning with this goal of them to fill the earth. To fill the earth not just as humans, but as image bearers of God. We could spend a lot of time talking about that, but just as a comment, a brief comment, image of God here, I think it refers both to who they are as moral, rational beings made in God's image, but also to what they're called to do, to exercise dominion, to subdue the earth, to rule over the fish and the birds and the living things. And so, you know, the original intent here, it was that Adam and Eve would multiply, and that as image bearers of God, they would fill the earth. So, you know, it's a little bit of a thought experiment, because we know what happens, that this doesn't actually come to pass. But you can imagine what this would look like, that as men and women who are under God's rule, who are dwelling in God's presence, were to fill the earth and to rule over the creation. This is what God's original intent was in Genesis 1. In Genesis 2, we see a little bit more. Genesis 2 is a complementary narrative to Genesis 1, and we see a little bit more of detail about what this might look like. And we see that in Genesis 2, we see that God planted a garden, and he put the man in the garden. And it was a place in Genesis 2, I'm looking at verse 8 and 9. There was every tree that was pleasant for sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So it's this place of beauty and this place of paradise that God has placed Adam and Eve. But it's not just a place. We see that where God didn't just place him there to enjoy the garden for himself. He placed him there to expand the garden, to fill the earth, to rule over the earth, so that as the presence of God was with him in the garden, that they would go out and take that presence through all the earth. They would represent God as his image bearers through the whole earth. In the next verses, 10 through 14, we see, why is it even here? We see a river flowing out, and river bringing life and blessing to these different nations. It talks about Havilah and Cush and the Tigris and the Euphrates, and the rivers going to Assyria. And it's interesting, if you look through the Bible, you see this same idea of a river going out from God's presence to bless the nation. That's Ezekiel. You could jot these down. We're not going to turn there. But Ezekiel 47, a river goes out from the temple, from the sanctuary, and it provides blessing to the nations. And there's trees around that river, and those trees bring healing to the nations, which is the same thing you see in Revelation 22. There's the throne of God in the new creation, the new heavens, the new earth, and a river goes out from that throne, and it brings life and healing to the nations. So what argue to you today is that in Genesis 1 and 2, that was the original intent, that this garden paradise where Adam and Eve were called to rule was actually intended to be a blessing to the nations. That as they were to fulfill the command of Genesis 1 to go out to fill the world, to multiply and be fruitful, they would be bringing God's glory over the whole created world. They would be bringing His presence. God was with them in Eden. And they would be taking that presence, they would be expanding that to the ends of the earth. Any questions on that or comments? Jeremy?
I agree with you, brother. In terms of that implication, I'm wondering if you could talk a little bit about how you get the implication of them expanding the garden. I agree with you. Are you drawing that from the fact that God put them in a garden, and then He also told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth? So the implication is they weren't supposed to leave the garden, but to press the boundaries outward?
Right. That as they fill the earth, that they would be, as God's image bearers, they would be expanding the presence of God that was originally just this sanctuary, this garden sanctuary localized in the Garden of Eden, that would go with them, since they were the image of God, to fill the earth. That it wouldn't be like there's one little sanctuary in the Garden of Eden and then people going out, you know, they have to come back to the Garden of Eden. The intent was that they would go out and spread God's name and God's image throughout the whole earth.
And like you said, then you're drawing the connection with Revelation, where the new heavens and the new earth, the whole creation's like a giant garden.
Right.
Right where God dwells with His people.
Yeah. So even here, I mean, this is, if you just think about, I mean, if you kind of dwell on that connection, you see Genesis 1 and 2 all the way to Revelation 21 and 22, this picture of God desiring for His name and His glory to be spread through all the nations. It's a fascinating picture, and that's what this book that I mentioned, God Dwells Among Us, is a really interesting book, as it does that. It goes through the whole Bible and talks about that picture. But Adam and Eve, they enjoy God's blessing. God blessed them. We're going to go back to this in a second, but in Genesis 1:28, it says God blessed them, and then He gave that command. But that blessing wasn't just for them to stay in the garden. It was for them to go out and to fill the earth with God's glory. We want to read, this is a bit of an aside, but in Old Testament narrative, really in any, the same in the New Testament, we need to keep our ears pricked for repetition. And what I want you to see as we go through these next passages, fruitful, this language of Genesis 1:28, it shapes the rest of the biblical narrative. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That language of being fruitful and multiplying, we're going to see that. We've seen it through, as Jeremy's preached through Genesis, it comes up over and over again, and it comes up in the book of Acts. As we see the gospel going forth to the nations, we see that same language of the gospel, it bears fruit, and the disciple, the church multiplies. So this language of be fruitful and multiply, we're going to see that over and over through the book of Genesis. But we know Genesis 3, it all changes. Genesis 3, 1 through 7, man falls into sin. They were called to subdue the animals, and one of these animals rises up and in rebellion against God and leads Adam and Eve into sin. And Genesis 3, 8, we see that it says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. So rather than enjoying God's presence and blessing, they're now hiding from God's presence. And as a result of it all, in the end of chapter 3, it says, the Lord God, verse 23, sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So this whole enterprise is put in jeopardy. You know, Genesis 1:28, if you're reading and you're thinking, you know, this is the command, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Now what happens now? They've just disobeyed, they've been driven out of the garden, they're no longer enjoying God's presence. What about Genesis 1:28? Genesis 3:15 gives us a glimmer of hope, although it doesn't fully explain it, but it Genesis 3:15, it's often called the first gospel, the proto-evangelion, the first place where the hint of the gospel is given. And God promises, he's talking to the serpent, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So here, another key idea is introduced into the story, this idea of the offspring of the woman, the seed of the woman. That's another thread that we're going to follow all through the Old Testament. But we know, looking back on this, this offspring and seed, this is pointing us to Christ. And this is going to be a key word as we follow this promise through Genesis. So God's plan to fill the earth with his image bearers is put into jeopardy by the sin of Adam and Eve. But we see that there's hope. We don't yet see how it's fulfilled. We're going to go quickly through here. Genesis 6, chapter 1. Interesting. God had called the man to multiply and to fill the earth, to be fruitful. Genesis 6, 1. Man is beginning to multiply on the face of the land, but instead of being fruitful and filling the earth with God's glory and as representatives of God, we're told in verse 11, the earth was filled with violence. Instead of filling the earth with God's glory and God's name, they're filling the earth with violence, which leads to God coming down in judgment upon the people in the flood. That's what we read in Genesis 6, 7, and 8. God comes and judges the world, and then he chooses one man for himself, Noah and his family. And it's almost like he starts over again. He's got this original purpose of filling the earth with people that will represent him and bring him glory. And in Genesis 8, starting in verse 20, can someone read Genesis 8, 20 through 9, 2? All right, go for it.
Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his son, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered.
Alright, so you heard it, right? Genesis 9:1, that's Genesis 1:28 language. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. What God gave to Adam, he's now giving to Noah. In verse 9, God establishes his covenant with Noah, and he says, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. That's Genesis 3:15 language. He's saying, this line, this promise of a seed of the woman, it's going to come now through Noah. And through Noah, I'm going to bring this salvation to the earth. But you don't have to read very much further before you're left scratching your head again. End of Genesis 9, Noah drinks himself drunk, is uncovered in shame, and you just see this picture of shame and debauchery, and you're left wondering, you know, how does this fit with Genesis 1? Well, after Noah, we go into Genesis 10 and 11, and we see the nations that are descended from Noah in Genesis 10. And now Genesis 11 is a story of the Tower of Babel. And Tower of Babel, God had told the people to spread out, to fill the earth. Now in rebellion against God, they decide to gather together and build for themselves a tower to make a name for themselves. And you know the story. God comes down, confuses their language, and disperses them over the face of the earth. So Genesis 1 through 11 is this more of a universal picture, because in 10 and 11 is where we first see this idea of the nations of the world. Before 10 and 11, you really just have one family, one storyline of Adam and his descendants and then Noah and his descendants. But in 10 and 11, we see now the nations of the world come to the forefront as the people are split up into all these different nations. But you're still left with this question. Now, if you're a faithful Jew, you're just reading, if this is all the revelation you have, you know that Genesis 1, there's a command to fill the earth. You know in Genesis 3:15, there's a promise of an offspring of the woman. Now, how is this going to be fulfilled? And this is why Genesis 12, 1 through 3, is one of the most pivotal passages in Scripture. It's a hinge in which all this turns upon, because here God turns from, he further hones in on Abraham and his seed, Abraham and his family, which would become the nation of Israel. I'm going to read Genesis 12, 1 through 3. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed.'" So let's just look at a few things in that promise. In Genesis 12:1, there's a command for him to go out from his father's house to the land that he will show him. In verse 2, he promised to make him a great nation and to give him a great name. But he tells him, also he promises to bless him. And he gives him a reason for that he'll bless him. In the end of verse 2, he says, "So that you will be a blessing." And then in verse 3, he tells him who he will be a blessing to. He says, "I will bless those who bless you, him who dishonors you I'll curse, and in you all the families of the earth," those families that were just created really in Genesis 11 when God dispersed the peoples and divided them, those families, all the families of the earth will be blessed in Abraham. So just as God, remember Genesis 1:28, God blessed Adam and then he gave him this command to fill the earth, to be fruitful and multiply. Here, God now blesses Abraham. He gives him a promise and he gives him a command to go to the land of Canaan. As we go through Genesis, I mean, I'm not going to have time to go through all the texts, but you see the same language. Genesis 1 language of God filling the earth and multiplying his people, and we see Genesis 3 language, offspring and seed, sprinkled all through the narrative of Abraham as that promise in Genesis 12 is given to Abraham. That promise is passed down to Abraham's descendants. Turn with me to Genesis 22. Genesis 22 is a story where Abraham is commanded to sacrifice Isaac. And in verse 15, after Abraham has taken up Isaac and come to the point of slaughtering his son, showing himself faithful to God and trusting God, and the angel of the Lord stops him and provides a ram. And in verse 15, Genesis 22, the angel of the Lord calls to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." There's so much in there. I mean, everything we just talked about. Genesis 1:28 is in there. "I will surely multiply your offspring." That's Genesis 3:15. Interesting, though, if you read in the Greek here, it's written in Hebrew, but translated into Greek, that phrase, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That's panta ta ethne. That's Matthew 28. That's what Jesus is saying. Go to panta ta ethne. Go to all the nations. That's what God is promising here, that in the offspring of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. If we turn to Genesis 26, this narrative just continues on. Abraham's son, Isaac, God passes that promise down to Isaac. Genesis 26, starting in verse 2. So there's a famine in the land in verse 1. Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, and the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I will tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth, all panta ta ethne, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Same thing. We're seeing that this theme carried through the book of Genesis. Turn to Genesis 28, which we've just been through a few weeks ago. The next link in this chain, the promises were given to Abraham, passed down to Isaac. Now they're passed down to Jacob in Genesis 28. Verses 3 and 4. Now this is Isaac calls Jacob and blesses him. He tells him not to marry a Canaanite woman, but to go back to, we've just been talking about this in the sermons. He goes back to Bethuel, to your mother's father. That's where he goes to Laban and finds his wife, Rachel and Leah. But verse 3, Isaac is telling Jacob, he says, God Almighty bless you, make you fruitful, and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. There's other places in the text of Genesis that we could go, but this promise language that started in Genesis 3:15 and this filling the earth language that started in Genesis 1, those merge together in Abraham and his descendants. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Does anyone have questions about that or comments? Does that make sense? Just to summarize that, God's creation purpose, Genesis 1, was to fill the earth with his image bearers, men and women who would dwell in his presence and worship him and represent him on the earth. Adam and Eve, they failed in that regard. They did not fulfill what God had commanded to them. Noah was called. Noah also failed. That promise then was passed down to Abraham and to his seed. And that's really from Genesis 12 all the way through the rest of the history of Israel. It's following this promise. How is this promise going to be fulfilled? Through Abraham and his seed, the offspring of Abraham. This really sets the stage for the whole history of Israel. You know, if you're reading in the Old Testament, you're reading about Israel, you're reading the prophets, you're reading the history, this is what's setting the stage for that history. If that's all you have, you don't yet know. I mean, we have more revelation to know, but you know, reading this, we don't yet understand. How is Genesis 1 and Genesis 3 and Genesis 12, how are those going to be fulfilled through the nation of Israel, through Abraham and his offspring? You know, as we move through Genesis, then we come, Jacob goes down to Egypt, has his 12 sons. Those 12 sons become the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. They're enslaved in Egypt for 400 years, and then God calls them out through Moses. He calls them out of slavery, redeems them from captivity, and he gives them his law. He establishes them as a nation. If you have, turn over to Exodus 19. Exodus 19 is where the people of Israel have come out of Egypt, and they've come to Mount Sinai. Exodus 20 is where God actually gives them the Ten Commandments, but in 19, we see Moses going up to God at Mount Sinai. So in 19:3, it says, while Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So this is where God really constitutes the people of Israel as a nation. He gives them his law, and he tells them his purpose for them. He says that you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That language, kingdom of priests, we think about what a priest does. A priest is someone who represents God, who speaks on behalf of God to the people. He's like a mediator, someone who has access to God and mediates that access and that presence to people. In light of what we've seen in Genesis, the history leading up to this, I think we can say that when God says that he's calling Israel to be a kingdom of priests, what he means is that Israel would be what he calls them later in Isaiah 49, a light for the nations, that they would be a priestly nation, that the nations of the world would see God through the nation of Israel. That the nations would come to see God's worship and God's ways through Israel. That's reinforced later when Moses is talking to the people on the plains of Moab before they go into Canaan. He tells them in Deuteronomy chapter 4 that when they go in there, that they must be careful to obey God's law so that the nations of the world would see them, and they would see their law, and they would say, who has seen a nation like this? Who has seen a God like this who relates with his people like this? So God gave them his law, and through that law, he was calling them to be a priestly nation, to represent God to the nations of the world. And that's what he also, in Deuteronomy 28, he says the same thing, or similar things. He says that when they go in, that God would bless them if they were obedient, and that all the peoples of the earth would see that they are called by the name of the Lord. You know, if you go through the history here, you're left with some questions because we know it doesn't quite work out that way. Exodus and Leviticus explain to us how God could dwell with his people through the priestly system, through the sacrificial system. But then we get into Numbers, and the people start grumbling. The people start complaining. People start turning away from God. They don't believe the spies when they come back, and God sentences them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And that's where Deuteronomy leaves us. They're right on the verge of going into the land of Canaan, the land that was promised to Abraham. And Moses is exhorting the people, don't turn away. Follow the law that God has given you, and God will bless you. But if you keep reading through the history, and we're going to go quickly through the history here. Joshua, so Moses passes on his mantle of leadership to Joshua. Joshua leads the tribes of Israel into the land of Canaan, and they begin to conquer the tribes, the Canaanites, and the peoples of the land, which is really a sign of God's judgment on the people. It's a little bit, I wrestled with this myself a little bit as I was preparing this. You know, we're talking about how God has a plan to fill the earth with his glory and for Israel to be a light for the nations, and yet, you know, when God sent them into Canaan, they actually came in judgment on the nations. And so we see that God did plan for Israel to be a light for the nations, but it still meant that he still had to judge the sins of the people in the land. And that's what, when God had talked to Abraham, he said, he promised him in Genesis 15, you're going to go to the land of Egypt for 400 years because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. You know, these people had been living in disobedience and rebellion to God, and the conquests of the people were actually God's judgment on the people of that land. But still, the whole purpose of God establishing them in the land of Canaan was that they would be a light to the nations. And you see glimpses of that. You see the example of Rahab. You see people from the nations that join themselves to the people of Israel and become part of the people of God and experience the blessings of the people of God. In Joshua 4, after they crossed over the Jordan, Joshua 4, they set up a memorial stones, and this is what Joshua said to the people in verses 23 and 24. He said, "For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever." So even in the conquests, as the people of God came into the land of Canaan and drove out the inhabitants, the purpose was that Israel would be established as a light for the nations, so that the nations, the families of the earth, would see God's worship and God's glory and be saved. But if you go on in the book of Judges, then, you know, we quickly go downhill. You see the theme of the book of Judges is every man did what was right in his own eyes. The people are falling into all types of sin and debauchery. They're basically going back to living like Sodom and Gomorrah. And so, you know, if you're thinking about this, read this as a whole. Remember, it's one big story. You've got Genesis 1, this command to fill the earth, be fruitful and multiply. You've got Genesis 3, a promise of an offspring of the woman. And you've got Genesis 12, this promise that Abraham will be a blessing to the nations. And how does all this fit? You're in Judges. You know, you've come into the land. They actually don't complete the conquest, and God sends, you know, there's all kinds of warning signs that they're not going to obey. You know, so this is the tension that we ought to feel as we're reading through the Old Testament history here. The book of Ruth is interesting interjection into the story here, not only because it highlights a Moabite woman who comes to faith, who takes Israel's God for herself, but also because it introduces us to a character who will be central, God is going to further focus in on his family. The end of the book of Ruth, we see a genealogy that leads us to the person of David. Through Ruth and her marriage to Boaz, she fathered Obed, Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. And so, at this point, that the history of Israel that we've been going through is actually going to slow down. In 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, the author slows down and he focuses in on David and his seed, his son, Solomon. And That all comes to a head in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Let me turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. So you're wondering, as an Israelite, you're seeing all this going on, and you know the purpose that God's called you to as a nation, but you don't see that being fulfilled yet. You don't understand how the promises of Genesis 12 are going to come to fulfillment. 2 Samuel 7, God makes a covenant with David. Let's look at some of the language that he uses in 2 Samuel 7. David had said that he wanted to build a house for God to dwell in. And in 2 Samuel 7, let's start at, also start at verse 4. And I might jump through it a little bit more quickly. But the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all the places where I have moved with all the people, did I speak a word with any of the judges whom I commanded to shepherd my people? Why have you not built me a house? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth." A great name. What does that remind you of? Genesis 12:2. God had told Abram, I will bless you, I will make you into a great nation, and I will give you a great name. So if you're a faithful Israelite and you're following this promise, you're seeing now that the line of David is where God is focusing in. I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. I will appoint a place for my people Israel. I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. Other key word, offspring. As Genesis 3, we're honing in on that promise that God had given to send the offspring of the woman. That's coming down through David. Now, raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll stop there. So these promises in Genesis that set the stage for the history of Israel, we're thinking now they're focusing in on David, they're focusing in on his offspring, who in the context here, that the nearest fulfillment is actually Solomon. Solomon would be the fulfillment of these promises to David. So if you keep reading, what happens? Does David and then Solomon, through them, are these promises fulfilled? If you just read it, if you don't know the end before, it starts to look promising, actually. Solomon builds a temple. It's a magnificent temple. He is renowned among all the kings of the earth. The Queen of Sheba comes. You know, we see a foreign queen, a dignitary, coming and praising Solomon for his glory and his wealth and his wisdom. And it begins to look promising, like maybe this is it. Maybe through David and his son Solomon now, the nations of the world will be blessed. In Deuteronomy 17, through Moses, God had given Israel some direction about what a king should be. He said, when you get into the land and you ask for a king, you know, make sure he's one of your brothers. Don't set someone else over you. And then he said a few other things. He said, make sure that he doesn't acquire for himself lots of horses and, you know, lots of big army military might. And make sure he doesn't marry many foreign women. So if you're reading in 1 Kings 7 is the temple being furnished. 1 Kings 8 is the ark being brought into the temple. That's when Solomon blesses God. Solomon prays. There's this benediction. It's this high point of, you know, this is it. The fulfillment of the promises are here. 1 Kings 9, God appears to Solomon. 1 Kings 10, the Queen of Sheba comes. Everyone's praising Solomon for his wealth. And then we read this in 1 Kings 10:23, I'll start there. It says, thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. The whole earth sought the presence of Solomon. Maybe this is it. Maybe Solomon's going to be the means by which the nations are blessed. The whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. Every one of them brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year. And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. That's your first warning sign. He's doing what Deuteronomy 17 said not to do in the midst of his wealth and his wisdom and his power. You read on in 26 through 29 about the horses that he acquired for himself. And then in 1 Kings 11, verse 1, "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, 'You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods.'" So, we'll get into this more next week, but Adam failed. God gave him a promise, a command to represent him among the nations, and Adam failed in that regard in the temptation in Genesis 3. Noah, God gave that same command, passed it down to Noah. Noah failed. Then God passed it down to Abraham, and through Abraham, his offspring, Isaac, Jacob, the nation of Israel, God had the same plan for the nation of Israel that he had for Adam originally, that they would represent him on the earth, that the nations of the world would see God's glory. And now, from this point on, 1 Kings 11, we see that Israel also fails in this regard. Israel does not faithfully obey God. They do not represent him. They're not the kingdom of priests that God had called them to be. So what does that leave us? What about Genesis 1? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth with the image of God. What about Genesis 3? The promise of a seed, an offspring. And what about Genesis 12? How is the offspring of Abraham going to be a blessing to the nations? This is where we're going to be next week. The prophets really wrestling with these things. They're seeing the decline of the nation of Israel, but they still have the promises. They see the decline and the failure, but they have the promises, and they're wrestling with that. How do we make sense of these promises? And so, as we step back in for a second and just think about ourselves, I want to see that, you know, this plan of God taking the gospel to the nations, well, that's our language for it. In the Old Testament, it's that God would fill the earth with his glory. That has been his plan since Genesis chapter 1. That's not a new thing. Matthew 28 doesn't just come out of nowhere. It builds off of all of this, of God's heart for the nations to come in and be blessed through his people, through Adam, through Noah, through Abraham and his seed, and ultimately, you know, as we know where this goes, all of this just finds its beautiful culmination in the person of Christ. All of these promises, they begin to make sense now in the person of Christ. You know, as we read our Old Testaments, you know, let's keep this vision before our eyes. I mean, when we're reading the history of Israel, we can see all this. This is all pointing us forward to Christ, that he would be the one that would succeed where Israel failed. He'll be the one that, you know, that succeed where Adam failed. He's the second Adam, the one in whom all the promises of God come to fulfillment. And that's why, you know, we talk in Galatians 3, it's giving away the ending, but you already know the ending, but Galatians 3, Paul says that God preached the gospel to Abraham, and he quotes Genesis 12, that in you, all the nations, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So, we're part of this narrative. We think about our place in this world today as, you know, as we think about missions. And here we are, Cow Creek Church, Palo Cedro, Northern California, United States of America in 2018. Now, this is the story of God from the very beginning of time to the very end of time. It's God calling out a people for himself who will spread his glory to all the nations of the world. It started in Genesis 1, and we get to be a part of it today. Any questions or comments, Beth?
One very practical takeaway, you started with the question of why were the Jews jealous? And as we look at the whole chronology of it, the Jews were jealous because they took their being blessed of God and turned it into an us versus them mentality. Mm-hmm. And the us versus them mentality promotes pride. It then promotes self-sufficiency that causes you to do things because you think you know what's best instead of waiting for God's direction. And so, yes, there were times when God judged the people. And if God says this person needs judgment, then we need to follow that direction. But if God is not saying that, we do not have the right to have an us versus them mentality. So, you know, it was a big struggle for us when terrorism started taking over all of Peru, because there was a part of you that said, these people are killing the people that God loves by thousands. They found mass graves with thousands of them. And yet, it wasn't up to us to say those terrorists are the enemy. It was up to us to share the gospel with any terrorist that might come into our Bible study, might come into our small group, might come into our church.
Yeah.
God said, this is a person that you need to, you know, beware of. Then we need to follow that direction. But unless God gave that direction, it was our job to be the light. And whenever we get an us versus them mentality, it's based on pride, it's based on privilege, it's not based on following.
Right. And we can realize that we were the them originally. We were the ones that got, we were the enemies that were reconciled to God. So who are we to, you know, say that others are outside the realm of God's blessing? Yeah. Any other questions or comments? Yeah.
Oh, I was just going to say one of the practical things of this for me, brother, which is very good, is you know, sometimes we get to think of mission solely in the sense of the very narrow view of people are sinners and they're going to hell, and the missions is about bringing salvation to them, which of course is true, but it helps you to see that missions is far broader than that. Like you said, that could sound like something just plopped into Matthew 28 out of nowhere.
Right.
When missions is actually tied in with God's purpose for humanity from the very beginning as we move from creation to new creation. And like you said, this gives that rich foundation for what missions is all about. And also, I mean, a great confidence, because then you know, like you said, we actually know the end of this story.
Right.
Or the means through which God is accomplishing it. But this is something far bigger than us that God has been doing from the beginning and will bring to completion at the end.
Yeah.
Those are a couple of practical things I think helpful for us to give us a deeper, richer foundation for what we're doing in missions.
Yeah. Yeah, we're part of a story. I remember a missionary, missions professor I had, he told me that stories are really what shape the worldview of people. Like, the stories about where you come from, you know, you could, did you come from the bird up on the mountain who, you know, met another bird? I mean, those things shape where, how we view the world. They shape our perspective on history, our perspective on our purpose. So when we come to grips with this, that the story of the Bible is, we're part of that story, and it starts in Genesis 1 and it goes through Revelation 22, and it, we see that God's glory among the nations is the purpose for which the world was created. You know, that gives us new meaning and new purpose. I mean, that missions is no longer, you know, one, it's not one thing we do. You know, we got our Christian life and then we've got, you know, variety of things that, you know, we add on the side. Missions is the progress of the gospel to the nations is at the heart of the whole Bible, the heart of what we, the whole gospel that we believe. So, Margaret.
Too, it hit me when you were going through Adam and how he sinned in the garden. But if you look at it in light of what he was destined to do, because sometimes I've heard people ask me, well, what's the big deal? He just bit an apple. That isn't what happened. It's that he disobeyed God, and all the mission that God had set up for him was to glorify God.
Yeah.
So then it really magnifies Adam's sin.
Right.
And the consequences of it for all of us. And then also helps you understand the need for the second Adam.
Yeah.
We needed that second Adam.
Yeah.
Who actually did fulfill God's mandate. And that's who is taking us to do these things in his name.
Right. Yeah, we kind of stopped in the middle of the story. We didn't get to fully describe or appreciate the second Adam. But you're right. And I just, as a clarifying note, I know I talked about how Adam failed and how Noah failed, and then we see how Israel failed. It's not as though God failed, though. You know, God's plan, we know, you know, Ephesians 1, from the beginning of time, God has predestined us in Christ. You know, God, this was all of God's plan. And it actually adds just, you know, layers of richness and beauty as we see Christ and what he fulfills, and where he succeeds where others have failed, we begin to appreciate his glory. And really, I mean, that's really what ought to fuel us in you know, considering global missions anyway. So, yep, Patricia?
It encourages me to remember that this is God's story. I just need to hear that over and over again. That this is, you know, like from college, it brings up like Missio Dei. That's what we always talked about in my missions classes. And as I have a high schooler now, which is weird, you know, thinking about, you know, you get so, our culture is so self-absorbed. What am I going to do? What do I like? What fulfills me? And like, no, this is all about joining God in His story. We're just a small piece of His story.
Yeah.
And so how are we going to use our lives to continue that and to honor Him? And so it's
conversion. Yeah, great. Let me pray and close our time. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful for the revelation of your Son in the Scriptures and the beauty and glory of Christ as we consider the promises that He fulfills, that He is the offspring of the woman, that He is the one in whom all the nations are blessed, and that you have called us to be a part of your plan to spread your glory to the nations. God, help us in whatever little ways we can to be faithful in our homes, be faithful in our marriages, and to be faithful to speak of Christ in the circles that we run in our workplace and at school and at the grocery store, wherever you lead us, Father. Help us be faithful to speak of Christ, and please work into our heart a passion for your glory among the nations, so that we would also look outside of our circles. We would look to the nations, and that we would consider how we can sacrificially send workers to the harvest, and perhaps, Father, that we would even go to proclaim the name of Christ where He's not yet named. In His name we pray. Amen.